If you could turn in your Bibles to Hebrews. So on the schedule, it says that we're going to look at Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. And that is true. I'm going to read that. But during this hour, we'll actually consider the bulk of the book. I kind of maybe cheated a little. So we're going to read one section, but consider the whole book. And I trust it will be an encouragement as we continue to address a Christian worldview. And so we'll read God's Word, and then I'll explain why I chose the book of Hebrews. So let's hear the Word of God at verse 1 of Hebrews 12. And it begins with the word wherefore. And so we're kind of going to assume that you have chapter 11, at least in your mind. It's a very familiar, famous passage. And so, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. What I want to do, really, before we get into the text, is really give a little background on why I chose the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a fascinating book. And one of the ways that we want to shape a Christian worldview is by God's word. And God has revealed himself to us in as Hebrews 1:1 says, in many different ways. He's spoken to the fathers and the prophets in all these different ways, visions, dreams, and we have those recorded to us in the Old Testament. And then it says he's spoken to us in these last days by his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we look at the Word of God, we see it in different forms of literature. You have historical narrative, you have poetry, you have prophetic literature, you have apocalyptic literature, gospels, epistles, letters. And the book of Hebrews is in some ways not like those other kind of genres of literature. Hebrews is actually a sermon. And if I could, just by way of passing, and encourage you to maybe this weekend or next week, sit down and read the book of Hebrews in one setting. And I think that it's important for us to do that with God's word, to read a letter, to read a book in one setting, to get the whole flow of thought. And in doing that, we will find our minds conformed to the word, conformed to how we are to think. And one of the ways that we also have our worldviews shaped is not only by reading the word, but also by hearing the word preached. There is an important aspect of the gathered church. As the Lord calls us into his presence and he calls us to worship him, and part of our worship is singing and praying and hearing the scripture read, and then the word is opened up and it's preached to us. And as we gather with the saints, as the word is opened on a weekly basis, that should be informing and shaping our worldview. And what helps is as we have that preached word shaping us, informing us, and how we are to live and how we are to think, we then end a worship service with what? A benediction, right? Where the minister pronounces God's blessing over us, and we then are to go in peace. And where do we go? We go back out into the world. Right, to do those various callings that God has called us to on Monday to Saturday. And as we go out in the world, we go with God's blessing, we go with God's peace, But we go with that preached word still in our minds and in our hearts, and we're seeking to see that applied and lived out. And so that's one reason why I chose Hebrews, because Hebrews is a message. It's a sermon. And it's also a sermon of encouragement. At the end of the book, the writer of Hebrews tells us that this is a letter of consolation, a letter of encouragement. And that should speak to us about why we need a Christian worldview in this life, because we need encouragement to keep going, to keep plugging along, to keep plodding in obedience and faith in the Christian life, because during that week, we have so many forces trying to distract us, trying to call us to deviate from that path. And that's what the book of Hebrews is. And so Hebrews is written to Christians who, because of various kinds of persecution, because of various kinds of opposition, there was a strong pull to actually depart from Christ, to step away, to turn their back. And so we see in this letter, we see warnings. We see a warning in chapter 2, we see a warning in chapter 6, we see a warning in chapter 10 about don't fall away. Keep moving. Keep looking to Jesus. And that's what we've just read in this Hebrews 12. And so what I want to do is just encourage you to really, whatever might be going on in your life that might be pulling you, that might be distracting you, to encourage you to keep moving toward Christ. Keep looking to Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do this afternoon is just walk through a few observations from Hebrews 12, but then kind of look at that encouragement to, yes, set things aside and run looking unto Jesus, and then show how does Hebrews encourage us to look to Jesus. If we're told to look at something, it's not just this look at something in the abstract, right? It's not just put your gaze that way. No, you need to look for something specifically. You need to know where to look. You need to know how to look. And then we'll go back and we'll kind of see how Hebrews encourages us to keep doing that. And so we look at Hebrews 12, and it really reminds us that the Christian life is a race. It's a race. We're running, and we're moving towards somewhere, and this really just hones right in on the Christian worldview of life. And there's going to be certain themes that we'll address during this hour that we heard reiterated for us and even more deeply opened for us this morning, as there was the worldview of the Christian life, worldview of suffering, because many of the readers, the audience of Hebrews, they were suffering. They were suffering. And there are going to be many different ways in which the writer here encourages us to keep going forward. And in chapter 12, he tells us first that we actually have an audience. Have you ever thought about that? This is one of the most remarkable things, that in a Christian worldview, there are so many aspects of a Christian worldview that affect us that we actually can't see. Right? And there is now an audience, if I could say, that is cheering us on. Have you ever been to maybe a track meet? Maybe a child, they ran track, and you go to that meet, and there are folks in the stands, and who, what are they doing? They're cheering on maybe their son or their daughter to keep going. And you have all of those in Hebrews 11 who have finished their race. Those who've lived by faith, those who have seen God work in their lives, and they have gone on to their reward, and they are now a great cloud of witnesses cheering us on, and they are that witness to us that there is a great prize at the finish line. That no matter what has taken place in their life, God does indeed faithfully keep his covenant to them and bring them to the end. And God does not always do that the same way to each individual. When you read Hebrews 11, you have this amazing display of God's faithfulness to his children, bringing them to the end in many different ways. Sometimes God will rescue them from the immediate and present danger. And in many ways, we really like the first half of Hebrews, right? We read those stories and God's calling his children to do things that from a physical perspective, a human perspective, it makes absolutely no sense. You know, Abraham, get up and go, where? Nah, don't worry about that right now. You just trust me. You just follow me. But then we see God's faithfulness in Abraham. And then we see God's faithfulness with Moses, with Jacob, with Joseph. We see this faithfulness. And it seems like the story in their lives, it always ends well. But then we come on toward the end of Hebrews 11, and then it says, and there were some who they believed and were sawn in two. And you think, well, that's a hard ending. But here's what the writer reminds us. God was just as faithful. God was just as faithful to them. And the first three people mentioned in Hebrews 11, if you go back, you have Abel, you have Enoch, and you have Noah. There is one commentator, I believe it was Bruce Waukee, he made the statement that these three individuals in the beginning of Hebrews 11 really form a paradigm for the rest of the chapter and how God works. And he says, you know, Abel, he had faith and he died. Enoch, he had faith and he didn't die. Noah had faith and everyone else died. And the point is, it's not the outcome that we're looking for in as far as our immediate circumstance. What we need to do is trust God. God tells us to trust him regardless of how, if I could say, in the moment it ends. Right? We're called to a life of obedience. And here, all of these individuals, they obeyed God, they trusted God, and they went on and they saw that reward. And wherefore, we have that great cloud. He says, in light of that great cloud, here's how I want you to run. Here's how I want you to run. The first thing we need to remember is we need to lay some things aside. We need to lay aside everything that may weigh us down. And we also need to lay aside the sin that so easily besets us. And we heard of this even in this last presentation with Dr. Cosby. He reminded us that, you know, there are many, many good things in this life. And actually, a Christian should be the only one who can truly enjoy the good things of this life because it recognizes that all good gifts come from God. But there might be times that there can even be good things that encumber us, that weigh us down. And again, we have the imagery of running. And I run maybe once a month. I like to bike. I like to bike. I like to, go out for an afternoon and ride the bike. And we live on a mountain in Tennessee, and you can ride the streets called the Brow, and you're right on the edge of the mountain. And you can see down in the valley, and you can see then across the valley to the Great Smokies, and just absolutely breathtaking images of God's creation. And I never understood this piece of an enjoyment of nature from my dad hunting until I got on a bike. Slightly different. I don't take any guns with me. But in biking, where I live, there are many hills. There are many hills. And sometimes you go up a hill and it gets pretty cumbersome. And there have been times that you look down and there may be two full water bottles on the bike. You think, I don't know if I can get up that hill. And so you take one water bottle and you just squirt all the water. You try to gain lightness anywhere you can. And I told my wife, I said, you can upgrade a bike. You know, if you pay maybe $1,500 extra bucks, you can get a bike that weighs a pound less. And so in my mind, I think, this is a great deal. You know, going up that mountain. And my wife says, you know, we can save money, and you can eat less donuts. And you can eat less soda. And you can gain more advantage by losing more pounds. It might be silly, but really, the Christian life is like that. Right? There are maybe good things, but it may slow us down. And this is really all about desire, right? As Dr. Thomas mentioned, it's all about desire. Are you willing to give something up for a greater goal? Right? Is seeing Jesus and getting a greater glimpse of the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ greater to you? Is it more meaningful to you than maybe this legitimate thing that maybe can't be controlled in moderation? Something that, again, it might be fine in of itself, but it distracts. And John Owen on this particular section of Hebrews 12 reminds us that, you know, he says, it's not that, you know, ordinarily required that we should absolutely part with things and forgo our lawful possession of them. It's not required. But there may be seasons where it might be wise. Because closeness with Christ is the greatest thing. And he says, are you willing to give them up willingly? Are you willing to look at your life honestly and evaluate it and say, is this helping me in my race? Is this slowing me down in my race? Am I having a harder time running because of this? Is there a willingness on those things that may weigh us down, encumber us? But then the writer says, we don't just set aside the weights. We also need to set aside the sin that so easily besets us. And I would say this is not optional. This is required. And again, we heard of this morning, right? Mortification, putting off. To set aside the sin that so easily besets us means that we do have to acknowledge where our sin is. We may have pet sins. Again, we need to know in the light of God's word, right? We need to know in the light of God's word what those are. What those are. And are we willing to cut off the hand, pluck out the eye, so that we may then run with patience? Because look, this race is the most important matter of our lives. To run looking to Jesus. And that is how we run. We run with our eyes fixed. With our eyes fixed upon that finish line, which is Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And what a wonderful expression that is, the author and the finisher. Reminiscent of Paul in Philippians 1, who expressed his confidence to the church there that he who hath begun the good work in them will perform it, will perfect it to the day of Jesus Christ. The God who has begun a work in you will complete you. He will finish you. And Jesus Christ is the center of that. And he himself is the trailblazer of our faith. He is the one who first walked this race. And he walked it for us. his people. Our faith, our trust, our reliance, our rest is in Jesus Christ. And we run looking to him. It is one of the first rules of running races, especially the sprint races. Don't look to your right or to your left. The moment you turn, you've slowed down. And so here, God's word is telling us, here is what you fix your gaze on. Jesus Christ. And he will finish you. He will complete you. And what is there not a more beautiful sight than Jesus Christ? The eternal Son of God, who took on flesh, who Paul says in Colossians 1 is the image of the invisible God. And we look to him. And the faith that is resting in Jesus will be able to go all the way home. You say, well, what if it's weak faith? What if it's weak faith? J. Gresham Machen said there is something that weak faith cannot do. He says weak faith may not be able to move a mountain. But there is one thing, at least, that weak faith will do. It is it will bring you on to heaven. Because the object is Jesus Christ. One of my favorite stories in Pilgrim's Progress is in book 2. There is an interaction between Mr. Greatheart and Mr. Honest, I believe, and they're talking about a particular pilgrim named Mr. Fearing, right? Mr. Fearing, and Mr. Greatheart says, you know, I've never seen a pilgrim. If you want to say, on one hand, with such weak faith, but he said, but he had the root of the matter in him. He had Christ in him. Then he goes on and he describes Mr. Fearing's pilgrimage. He says, you know, when he gets to the Slough of Despond, Mr. Fearing, he just lies there. For about a month, he just lies there. And he's watching all these other Christians go through. And he sees them go through the Slough of Despond. But he just couldn't. And Mr. Honest says, why didn't he go back? He says, the weak faith he had, his eyes were fixed on Jesus. And eventually, the Lord brought him over. And then he goes to the gate, and then to the Valley of Humiliation, and all the places that a pilgrim must go through. And when he gets to the Valley of Humiliation, Mr. Greatheart, he says, no, he thought that the hobgoblins were going to have him. He was crying out that the hobgoblins will have me, the hobgoblins will have me. And he said, but you know what? Never have I ever seen the Valley of Humiliation as quiet as they were on the day that Mr. Fearing went through, because the Lord protected him. And then he comes to the river, right? That final river that all men must cross. And he said, once again, Mr. Fearing thought that he was not going to make it to the city. But he still would not go back. Right? He would not go back. He had the hope within him that he would see the one for whom he longed. But he just could not get over that river. And then Mr. Greatheart said, never in all my life have the waters of the river been so low than on the day that Mr. Fearing went across. So Bunyan's point is this, that the one who looks to Jesus will see the reward. And yes, we may have weak faith. And the point of that story is not to be satisfied with weak faith. The point of that story is to show the beauty and the glory of the faithfulness of God to bring all of his children through the race. And he will for those that look to Jesus. So how is it that we look to Jesus? What are we looking for? And this is where we kind of go back. If Hebrews 12 is toward the end of the sermon, if Hebrews 12 is kind of like that last lap in the race, let's go back to lap one and kind of see how we are to look to Jesus in this world view. If we are to follow Jesus into the next world, what are we looking for? Well, the first aspect of Christ that we look for, we really see in Hebrews 1. Hebrews encourages us to consider the majesty of Christ's person. So if we're to look to Jesus in this race, to run with our gaze upon him, we want to gaze upon the glorious person of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus is God's final revelation. There's that song that we sing, "What more can he say than to you he hath said in Christ?" Christ is everything. See, here's the beauty of this. So all the prophets in the Old Testament, he says, God spoke to them in sundry ways. And that was a real word. But it was just a partial word. A prophet could only say, "Thus saith the Lord." Right? Just what he was given, and that's it. But with Jesus, we have a prophet that comes from God, who is God. Who can reveal the Father but the one who has seen the Father? No man has seen the Father. But Jesus has. And so we look to Christ as that final revelation. He is the object of our faith. He reveals to us all that we need to know concerning this race. He reveals to us all that we need to know concerning him, who he is, who God is. And we are left full of wonder at Jesus Christ. He is wisdom. In him are hid all the unsearchable wisdom. So if I could encourage you, dig deep into the truthfulness of Jesus Christ. Because there, looking unto him as that final revelation, you will know God. But he goes on and says, consider the absolute power and the wonder of the Son. The Son is the Lord of the universe. The Lord of the universe. It is by him also God made the worlds. He is sustaining all things. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. Verse 3 of chapter 1. The Lord of the universe. What wonder. And Paul says this in Colossians 1. Through him the worlds are made, by him. He's before all things. The world was made for him. He sustains all things. What great comfort in that race, right? Let's say you're in this race and there's all these other worldviews, all these other worldviews of unbelief and opposition to Christ, and they're jarring you. They're jarring you. And you feel that pressure to go here, to go. And you think, I don't think I can make it. I don't think I can finish this race. Remember that the object of your faith is the one through whom the worlds were made. The one who's upholding all the worlds. You see his power. You see his strength. You see his grace. You see his control. You look to him and he will get you to where you need to go. Because he's powerful. He's the Lord of the universe. Then it says he is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. the radiance of the Father. Again, last night with the Trinity, we're taken into that deep mystery, and that the Son has that essence, the radiance, the Father's glory, express image. Everything that makes God God, the Son has. That the one to whom we look is God manifest in the flesh. And it's important to remember that Hebrews 12, it tells us to look to Jesus. That it's that, that's that name of the God-man. Speaks there that humanity, the one who has run a race before us, the one who's trailblazed our faith. We look to him. And when we see him, we see God manifest in the flesh. And then it goes on in Hebrews 1, it says that the Son is the object of our worship. We know from Scripture that if we worship anything but God, we are idolaters. And here, the bulk of Hebrews 1 is reminding us that when we worship Jesus. So what does that communicate to us? That Jesus is God? That Jesus is the object of our worship, also the object of our faith. We look to him. And again, remember, this is a sermon, and how important it is to be in the house of God, worshiping the triune God. And we worship Jesus. So we are encouraged to consider the majesty and the glory of Christ's person. The second thing we are encouraged to do in this race when we look to Jesus is to consider his work. To consider his work. And really, this is chapter 2. Chapter 2 on. As the writer here just begins to unfold the work of Jesus Christ from many different angles. The one who is our prophet, the one who is our king, and the one who is our priest. And we see Christ in all of that glory as our mediator, as the one who was sent from God to redeem us. And we just stand in utter awe of who he is and what he has done. And what makes the work of Christ so glorious is the person of Christ. And what is that work? Chapter 2, the Son took on flesh. He became like one of us. And how the writer here in chapter 2 just over and over again quotes the Old Testament to show that Jesus has expressed solidarity with us as the human race. He's not taken on the form of angels, but he's taken on flesh and blood. He stands and he calls us brethren. And why does he do that? That he may redeem us. And so when we run, we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We look unto the one who is the object of our worship. We look to the one who is God manifest in the flesh. We look at the one who is all in all, is that final revelation. And we look at him as the one who gave himself for us that he might redeem us and bring us to him. And there is strong language in chapter 2 when the writer describes this work. Again, he did not take on the form of angels, but he took hold, he grabbed hold of us. One of the beautiful things that I've been able to see in Tennessee over this past year and being there are the really large birds of prey. And you can see them out, flying around the mountain, and they will just glide, and then you can see their vision on their prey, and they just swoop down, and they take hold of that, and then they're off. And it says that's the same imagery that we have in chapter 2, where God sends forth his Son, and he takes hold of all those that the Father has given him. And what does he do? If I could say, he snatches us. and he takes us to himself. When we consider that great work of redemption, what greater motivation of gratitude that we have to run and run and run and run toward Jesus. But then Hebrews begins to unfold and unpack that redemption, the means by which he comes and takes hold of us and brings us back. And here the book just begins to open up the beauty of Christ's priesthood. And there's this great comparing and contrasting with the old covenant, the priesthood of Aaron, and then the priesthood of Melchizedek. And we see that there were many glorious things about the priesthood of Aaron, but it had in it a weakness. The problem was that the priests there, they had to first make a sacrifice for themselves and then for the people, right? But Christ, he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is both king and priest, and we see him in purity as that lamb without spot, without blemish, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And we say, wow. Wow, we look unto Jesus and we see just holiness. We see holiness. And that fills our heart with wonder. Then we say, how beautiful it is that Christ did not have to first make a sacrifice for himself. But he makes one for us. But here's the wonder of wonders, right? It's not that Jesus just skipped that first part that, you know, Aaron had to do in making a sacrifice for himself. And then he goes and he gets this lamb here and he puts it on the other. No, here's the wonder of wonders. He is the sacrifice. All right, and now we are just in the depths of wondrous love, of deep grace, that here the eternal Son of God takes on flesh, is holy, harmless, undefiled, and he is our Lamb. He's our Lamb. So this has everything to do with our worldview. That Jesus Christ made himself the sacrifice. And I confess there's a glory there, there's a wonder there, that may God give us all grace to keep before our eyes every day, that Jesus Christ gave himself for us. And we can see the two angles of his suffering. We can see the angle from, you know, the perspective of the Gospels as we look at Christ who suffered under Pontius Pilate. And this is part of our creed, is it not? You know, we believe in Christ who suffered under Pontius Pilate, is dead, buried. And you see those agonies. And you see the beatings. The hatred, the sin against the Holy One. Standing in front of Pontius Pilate. One made in the image of God who looks and says, I find no fault with him, but you know what? Crucify him. And he can say all he wants, I wash my hands of this, but he can't. And so you see those sufferings of Christ, but then we go deeper and deeper into the sufferings of Christ, and we see the other aspect, the other angle, as he took that wrath for us from the Father. When it says he made himself a sacrifice for us, there he is, bearing our sins on his body on the tree, and that wrath of God that we justly deserve, But our sins are placed on him. And the Father pours out his wrath upon his own Son. And the gospel says that during those hours, the world goes black. And the cry goes out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Hebrews is going to tell us why. It's going to tell us why. Hebrews 13. So that God can tell you, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's mind-blowing. That the eternal Son has experienced something that we, as redeemed, fallen, and redeemed, will never experience. The forsaking of the Father. You see how Hebrews then, and of course you run looking to Jesus. Don't go back. Don't go back. Why would you go back to the former way? Keep going. Keep running. And so, look, I mean, this is what's been so encouraging with these messages about worldview. Sometimes discussions of worldview can just be so philosophical or abstract. But no, I mean, this is real life. When the pressures come, when spiritually, if I can say this, that the ears of the spiritual can be startled to look that way, to look that way. We're told, no, keep fixed on Jesus. See the one who gave himself for you. See the one who made himself a sacrifice for you. If in the crushing circumstances of life, you may think, has God forsaken me? No, because he forsook Jesus so that you would never be forsaken. Do you see how that helps Monday to Saturday? When the bad news comes, you look to Jesus. You look to Jesus. Then we see the resurrection. And then Hebrews tells us, you look to his work of ascension. And it's unfortunate often that the ascension of Jesus Christ is sometimes kind of glossed over. Sometimes glossed over. But no, Jesus has ascended into his Father's presence. And as Hebrews 1 tells us, Hebrews 4 tells us, Hebrews 7 tells us, what's he doing? He has sat down. He's finished his work. And now he's praying for you. And so what I want you to think through with the ascension now is as you look to Jesus in your race, What's the first thing that we want to see when we look to Jesus in this race regarding his ascension? It's that right now, flesh is in heaven. Flesh, glorified flesh, but flesh is in heaven. The incarnation was not undone after the resurrection. Jesus ascended into the presence of his Father in the flesh. And so what does that mean for us then? That in our race, what can we be doing while we run looking? We can pray. We can pray. Because he has passed through the heavens. Chapter 4, right? Chapter 4, this beautiful truth. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, because of all that, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So as we run looking to Jesus, it's not a mindless race. You know, they had the Olympics not long ago, I guess, and I read an article, an interview of one of the runners, and this runner said, you know, when I'm running, I don't even know what's going on in my mind. But that's not how it is with us, right? How is it to be with us? We're looking and we're thinking and we're praying. Right? We're praying. When that race gets hard and we feel like the spiritual legs are heavy, right? Or biking and you feel like you can keep pushing those and pounding those pedals, but they're getting harder and harder up that hill. We can pray. We can find grace to help in our time of need. And then even more glorious, right, is what Hebrews 7 says, is in our race, we're not the only ones praying, right? We're not the only ones praying for ourselves. So what does our worldview involve? It involves the reminder and the reality that there is one who's praying for us. Hebrews 7, he ever liveth to intercede for us. And so we're running and we're praying to find grace and help in our time of need. But then right there you have Jesus praying for us specifically, tailored to our particular race, which we learned, right, even with Peter, right? Satan desired to have all of the disciples that he may sift them as wheat. But very specifically, Peter was under a particular attack, right? And Jesus says, I'm praying for thee. Specifically. So we can have the hope, we can have the confidence that, you know, Jesus Christ is praying for us. And here's how we need to be thinking of this every day. When you woke up this morning, did you know that Jesus was praying for you last night when you were asleep? Your first thought this morning, Jesus is praying for me now as I wake. Jesus is praying for me as I go to the conference. Jesus is praying for me as I go home. If we think about the activity of Jesus Christ, how it shapes our worldview to keep running and following him. And we look to Jesus, again in chapter 12, because we can say he has already run the race. We're just following him. Right? We're following him. His race looked different because his was the sacrifice. Ours is following in the trail of the one who blazed it. Sometimes growing up, despite my lack of hunting abilities, I did enjoy going to the woods in Michigan with my father and my uncle. And there would be times that we'd be in the woods, and sometimes there's already a path there. But sometimes you have to follow, right, the front vehicle, sometimes the tractor, you know, grandpa's brush hog, whatever, you know, something or other, going through. I don't know what I'm talking about with equipment. I just know you had to be behind it, because if you were in front of it, you don't know where to go. But Jesus, he's gone. He's opened up the way. He's on the way. And as we look to him, we see the rut, right? We see the rut that's been blazed for us. And we follow him. And we follow him. So Hebrews encourage us to run looking to Jesus by considering his person, by considering his work. And thirdly, Hebrews encourages us to watch out for the dangers that lurk about us. We live in a day where it's not nice to warn people. Right? We have a culture of niceness and hard warnings are not always welcome in the 21st century. Everything needs to be positive. But there's something very gracious and kind about warnings. There's something very gracious and kind about warnings. And Hebrews gives those to us in chapter 2. We're encouraged that failure to heed what Christ has done has drastic consequences. Take heed. Take heed. Now's the time. Trust. Trust in Jesus. It's not just enough to hear. Right? You take heed. But then chapter 6, failure to go forward to maturity. And again, I admit chapter 6 is a hard chapter. Talks about those who may have had some connection, may have even witnessed, had some level of identification with things, but unlike Mr. Fearing, they didn't have the root in them. Like that ground that Jesus tells us about, seed goes and it sprouts up, and maybe it looks like something grew real fast, right? But then the heat comes down and just burns it. So Hebrews warns us. It warns us. I learned a lot from Dr. Murray this morning, and I'm not even Scottish. Growing up, struggled deeply with assurance. And I could not read Hebrews 6. Could not read it. I was convinced that the first half is that's me. Right? That's me. So I can say it was an insufficient worldview growing up. An insufficient worldview that thought, well, maybe it is the amount of my faith that saves, and I don't have enough. Anyways, I missed the warning. I stopped in the chapter. I didn't keep going. Even in the chapter, I didn't keep going. Because you keep reading in chapter 6, and what does it talk about? The faithfulness of God. That Christ is the anchor. Right? Christ will hold you. Christ will keep you. Keep going. Then back where we began. Chapter 12, we'll end with where we began. There's a warning. Failure to finish the race. Don't give up. Remember, we are kept by the power of God through faith. When the faith takes a beating, when the faith takes a pounding, keep looking. Keep running. And where will that take you? It'll take you to the finish line. Jesus will take you to the finish line. You look to him and you'll get there. And here's the thing. What's the reward? What is the reward? We talked last night in 1 Peter, the inheritance. What makes the inheritance so special? It's because that's where Jesus is. Right? When we receive an earthly inheritance, we get the earthly inheritance when there's a separation. Right? In order to get that earthly inheritance, there has to be a death. Right? So we may get the things, but we lose the presence of the person. But when we get the inheritance, when we get to the finish line, we get the person. We get Jesus Christ in unmatched fellowship. We enjoy his presence now, but not like we will then. New heavens, new earth. We have no way to even fathom, all right, what is ours. And it's all ours equally, right? So earthly inheritance, you know, to go back to that thought, you know, heaven forbid when my brother and I come to our inheritance, which I don't even like to think about. But obviously he can have the deer heads. I'll give him that. But there's a sharing, right? There's a sharing. I get part, he gets part. But in Christ, we all get it all. And that's mind-blowing. But what we also get is Christ. We see him. You remember Moses? Moses comes down from the mount. And he sees what the people have done. They make this golden image. And Moses comes down and there is this national collective, uh-oh. And God is not pleased. And what does God say? God says, you know what? I made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you can have the promised land, right? He says, because I am a God who keeps his word, you will have the promised land. I will send an angel before you. He'll go in there and wipe it out, and you can have the promised land. But he says, but I'm not going with you because you're a stiff-necked people. And what does Moses say? I don't want it. I don't want it. Is the promised land really the promised land without the presence of God? No, no. So Moses intercedes, and God then responds, says, I've found you. You've found favor in my sight. And Moses then prays, show me thy glory. God says, if you see all my glory, you die. So he hides. Moses in the rock, he passes by. Moses sees as much of God's glory as he can without dying. But God goes with him. And it's the same. If you could have If you could have a life, if you could have a race, a worldview that had no troubles in this life, prosperity, and even the new heavens, new earth, but Christ said, but I won't be there, would you take it? Or you have what Christ promised, which is, yes, there, he says, I promise you, there will be tribulation in this life. But take heart. There will be tribulation in this world. But be of good courage, take heart, for I have overcome the world. And again, I'm bringing you with me to this place. And yes, we have trouble. This is a hard race. This is not an easy race. But we do it looking to Jesus. And when we get to the end, we have him. And it will all be worth it all. Because it's him. So my encouragement to you from the book of Hebrews, this sermon of consolation, this word of encouragement, is keep running. Your worldview, a worldview of running. Do it looking to Jesus. Let's pray. Our eternal God and Heavenly Father, again, we do stand amazed in thy presence. For we're able to do so with the pronouncement of peace upon us. We thank thee for thy Son, Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us for not always being willing to set aside the weights or even the sin that so easily besets us. Give to us grace to run. Give to us growing faith to continue to see and to look. Give to us by thy grace those glimpses, those glances, those sights of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may he be the center of our worldview. May we view this world by looking to him and conform us more to his image. We pray. In his name, amen.